Well, I'm afraid I've got a bit of a problem with my voice tonight. Well, we'll struggle by. I hope you can hear me. If you can't, I can't do much about it. I just need to move forward. don't know if I've been shouting too much at the wains or what, but I kind of lost the voice, you know. We were in Galatians, and I thought we'd look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We had worked our way through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I would like to have looked a little bit more at chapter 3 and chapter 4, but we've only got three Tuesdays left until the campaign, and I think after the campaign we'll maybe have forgotten where we were in Galatians, so I thought we would just take those three Tuesdays before the campaign just to finish off in Galatians, so that maybe after the campaign we can have a look at something else. So I would like to have looked at some of the other sections, but well, we'll have a wee look this evening at chapter 5, and then perhaps the next two Tuesdays in chapter 6, and that will kind of round off the Galatian epistle. But remember that the first two chapters really, or maybe even the first four chapters, they were kind of doctrinal in their content. Chapters 1 and 2 dealt with the apostleship of Paul, and then chapters 3 and 4 with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we go into chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we're really into the practical section of the epistle. Paul has told us about the doctrine, he's told us about the truth of the gospel, and now in chapters 5 and 6 he's going to show us how it's put into practice. You see, Christianity isn't a theoretical thing. It's not a set of a belief, but it's not just a set of beliefs that you hold to, a set of ideas or a set of theories that you hold to. It's a real living experience of God. And when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're indwelt by his Spirit and you're changed and transformed. And that's a very practical thing. And in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to find that this experience of Jesus Christ is intensely practical. Now, chapter 5, we're going to look at the middle section, but so that you kind of know what you're missing there, if you look at verse 1 there, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The first section of chapter 5 is a rather sad section, because it deals with the tangled Christian, Christians that have got tangled up in the law. You remember we saw that in previous evenings. They were trying to put their faith in the Lord Jesus and keep the law and do good works, and they were getting in an awful mess, an awful fankle, as my mother would say. I think that must be a new coming expression as well, I'm sure. They were getting in an awful fankle. They were tangled up. They were tangled Christians. That's a rather sad section, but we're not going to look at that. And then if you were just to come down a wee bit, down to about verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. There are tangled Christians that have got tangled up in the law, and then there are troubled Christians as well. Remember those false teachers that came to Galatia, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and something else. You remember that? They were preaching that you had to put your faith in Christ and keep the law in general, and do certain religious things in particular, and get circumcised specifically. And these were troubling them. They were really troubling the believers. And so the first part of that chapter deals with tangled Christians and then troubled Christians, but we're not going to look at them tonight. We want to look at something far more encouraging. We want to look from verse 16 downwards, and we're going to find a triumphant Christian. The triumphant Christian. For it's possible, with the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, to live triumphant Christian lives, even although we might be physically weak, and even although we might be few in number, it's possible, by being indwelt by the Spirit of God, to live a triumphant Christian life. And we want to see that from verse 16 downwards. So let's read that, shall we? Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness, it means any kind of lust that's just unbridled. No self-restraint, no self-control, just somebody indulging in whatever they takes their fancy. Lasciviousness. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, that means falling out with people, emulations, that means jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, that means divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, or they which habitually do such things, those people who are characterized by such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that's self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And we do look to the Lord for his help with these things. Just to recap just a little bit, as we've said, they had a problem at Galatia. There were people who had come into that assembly, that church, and they were preaching a different kind of gospel. If you had listened to them preaching the gospel, maybe for the first 10, 15 minutes, everything they said would have been fine. And then maybe about 10 to 15 minutes into their gospel message, they would have introduced just a little word. And it would have seemed ever such a harmless little word. They would have told you that you had to have faith in the Lord Jesus. They would have told you that you were a sinner. They would have told you that the God who made you would one day judge you, and you would agree with all of that. They would have told you that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he had been born in Bethlehem, and he had died on the cross, and you would have had no problem with that. And they would have told you that you had to have faith in Christ. But then maybe about 15 minutes into their gospel message, they would have added a little word, and they would have told you that you had to have Christ and something else. And it would seem such a simple little word, such an almost harmless little word, but it utterly destroyed the gospel. For the gospel is Christ and nothing else and no one else. You say, well, what did they add to the gospel? Well, they would have added good works in general. You'll find that in chapter 2, verse 16. And they would have added religious activities in particular. You'll find that in chapter 4. They told these dear believers they had to keep certain feasts and certain things like that. And they added circumcision specifically. Generally, what they said is, you had to have Christ and do certain good works. You had to keep the law. Now, the Apostle Paul had been clear about it. He was clear about it there in chapter 2, verse 16. We just read it. It's arguably the most important verse in the epistle. Chapter 2, verse 16, he's very clear about it. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by works. Now, that's a difficult word, justified. I know that's a difficult word. It just means that you're made right with God. You're given a new standing, a new relationship with God. It means that when God looks upon you, he doesn't see any of your sins. He sees you as a saved person, and he sees all your sins forgiven. That's a very important thing. And Paul says, well, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You don't get right with God by trying. And you don't get right with God by keeping rules and regulations, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That comes about by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has told them quite clearly that you don't get saved by keeping the law. And in fact, he'll tell them something very similar in the part that we've read this evening, chapter 5, verse 18. If you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the believer doesn't get saved by keeping rules and regulations. Now, there is just a little bit of a problem with that. And maybe you've just spotted the problem, and maybe you've just noted the problem in your head. Some would say, you see, if there aren't rules and regulations, well, does that mean that you can just do whatever you like? If we're saying that now we're Christians, we don't follow a rule book, or we don't follow the law, does that mean that we're just free to do whatsoever we please? Well, the answer to that is, yes, we are free to do what we please. But, there's a big but. We're free to do what we please, just so long as what we please is what God wills. Now, let me say that again. As Christians, we're free to do what we please, but just so long as what we please is what God wills. Look down at chapter 5 again, verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, here's a Christian, you see, and they're going in a certain path, they're living a certain life, they're following someone, did you see that? Who are they following? They're not following the world round about, and they're not even following themselves like they used to. They're following the Spirit of God. If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not going to do any sin. That's got nothing to do with you. Here's a person, you see, and they're doing, well, they are doing what they like, but what they like to do is what the Spirit of God in them is willing them to do. When that happens, something quite remarkable it takes place in their life. If you were to look just at verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The great ambition of the Jewish person was to fulfil the law. Now you remember the law, the Ten Commandments, you're familiar with some of those things, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. The ambition of the Jew was to keep those. And in fact, the Jewish teachers had added approximately another 500 commandments onto those 10. So there was about 510 commandments. And the Jew tried to keep them all. And they thought that if they could only just be good enough, then that would make sure they were in heaven. It's possible, says Paul, for the Christian to fulfill the law. You see, how can that be? Have we got to try and keep 510 commandments? No, we don't. You see, what has happened is this. When you get saved, the God who gave the law at Sinai and the God who expounded the law in Matthew chapter 5, we have looked at that in the past in the hall, the Lord Jesus Christ who expounded the law in Matthew chapter 5. When you get saved, the God who gave the law at Sinai and the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who expounded the law in Matthew chapter 5, takes up his residence in your life. Let me say that again, that's ever so important. The God who gave the law at Sinai, and the God who expounded the law and described the law in Matthew chapter 5, the moment you get saved, he takes up residence in your life. And that means it's possible for you to live a life that's pleasing to God, because that life has been lived out from within you. Now, that's not an easy thing to understand, but as you go on as a Christian, you begin to see just how it works. It's difficult to describe in words, but you do see it, and others see it in you. They see changes that are happening to you, changes that are happening in your personality, changes that are happening in your character, in your behaviour, certain desires that will happen in your life that will change. Certain things that will change, and the very character of God is being worked out in your life. Well then, let's just have a little look then at that, this section. So we have this this instruction then in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. Now we're going to look at two things in this section. It's really a choice that the Christian has. It's a choice as to whether or not they're going to live a life that's characterised by the works of the flesh, or it's characterised by the fruit of the Spirit. It's a choice that you've got. It's hard being a Christian. It was a lot easier when you weren't saved, because when you weren't saved you didn't have a choice to make. You couldn't walk in the Spirit. You couldn't be obedient to the Spirit of God. You didn't have the Spirit of God. You didn't have that option. But now you're a Christian, you have the option. You have the option to live a life that's pleasing to God. You have an option to allow God to do his work in your life. You've got the option to do that, or to work what is called here the works of the flesh. Now, the Apostle is going to describe those works in verses verses 19 and 20 and 21, if I remember correctly, there's 17 of them in total, and they're described simply as the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. You say, well, what are these works of the flesh? What are these lusts of the flesh? How is it they come to be? Well, we won't remember all of these works or lusts of the flesh, but maybe you'll remember this. If you were just to look maybe for a simple definition of what these things are, these lusts of the flesh, if you were to look at some of the commentaries or some of the people that write books about the Bible, you would find some good definitions about the lusts of the flesh. They would, some of them would, of course, would tell you that the lusts of the flesh are the desires of the fallen human nature. That is, your nature, which you were born with, is tainted with sin, it's fallen. It's not you're not the kind of person that God really intended you to be, but you've been affected by sin. And because of that, there are certain desires that you will have, which are the opposite of God ever desire. You'll see them, for example, murder and envy and drunkenness and revelings. These were things that God never put in you. These were things that happened because of the fall, because of sin in your life. But I do want just for you to notice this, and it is very important, that these lusts of the flesh, they're not just the desires of a fallen human nature. No. Some of these works of the flesh come about because of good desires. Good desires. But they're good desires and God-given desires which are out with the boundaries that God has set. Now that's important. It may be just a difficult thing just to grasp, but I do draw it to your attention. I'm thinking about the first four in that list. The works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Adultery, that's sexual intercourse between someone who is married, or involving someone who's married, but not with the person they're married to. And then fornication is just sexual intercourse out with the marriage bond. Now, these desires are good. God gave them. God made male and female in his own image. And he gave the desire of a man for a woman. And that's a good desire. But here, that desire is moving out with the boundaries that God has set. God gave the desire, but he also gave marriage. And the only God-ordained place for that sexual desire to take place is within the confines of marriage. You see, sometimes today you'll hear the argument, and you'll read the argument. Well, I'm just expressing what I am. I'm just the way I am because God made me that way. I've got these desires, so they must be all right just to fulfill them, just to indulge in them. Well, listen, God did give us some desires, but he also set boundaries on those desires. He also told us where and when those desires might be fulfilled. And so we see in general then these lusts of the flesh. First of all, they are desires that come from a fallen human nature. They come from the fact that we're sinners. But also some of these desires are perfectly good desires, but they're being expressed and being used in a way which God has forbidden. And that's important just to notice that. Just because we have the desire, and just because it feels all right, you know, it doesn't mean to say it's all right. God has given a certain boundary. Now, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. We've kind of looked at that already. Now these works, just have a look at them, will you? Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now, we're going to look down through all of these. You'll not remember them all, but I hope you'll remember just four very simple headings. We're going to divide them up into four groups. They do seem to fall into four simple groups. And maybe whilst you wouldn't remember all 17 of them, you'll maybe remember just the four simple headings. Now, I want to suggest that the first four, they fall into a little group. Adultery, as we've said, that is sexual intercourse that's happening, and one of the people involved is married, and the other one isn't married to them. Adultery, fornication, that is any kind of sexual activity out with marriage. Uncleanness, that's a general word but often used with a sexual connotation. And lasciviousness, that's just unbridled, a lack of self-control, just indulgence. And again, usually used in the Bible relative to sexual things. So the first four, you can see that there's a corruption there of sexual desire. And we're going to say that these first four works of the flesh, these are sins against self. Sins against self. You say, well, Stuart, that's maybe just not how I would have thought about that. You see, I can see that the Bible is saying that sexual desire out with marriage is wrong. I can see that, and that's quite clear. And I can see how sometimes that would cause problems. But I've never ever thought of that as a sin against self. You can see, of course, can't you, that sexual desires out with marriage, well, they can cause problems. You see, I can see that. Maybe if one of those people involved are married, then it could destroy a marriage. It could affect children. Maybe break up a marriage that's been going for a number of years and there's children involved. And you see, I can see how it would be wrong from that point of view. And maybe in the world that we live with all of the AIDS and all of the other things, you can see, well, sexual desires out with marriage, I can see that could cause problems as well. But when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, it describes it as a sin against self. A sin against self. Let me take you over into 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. This is important, especially important for the Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Again, thinking about sexual activity out between people who are not married. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee fornication. That word fornication is a difficult word, but it comes from the word for prostitution. That's the word that it really has there. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So when you're involved in sexual activity with someone that you're not married to, you're actually sinning against your own body. And so that's why I've said there that those first four works of the flesh are really sins against self. But keep your finger there at 1 Corinthians 6, because there's something especially important for you to notice when you're a Christian. Not only are these kind of sins sins against self, but for the Christian, there's a far more important aspect to it. Look down at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, we did make reference to that at the beginning of the meeting. When you're a Christian, from the moment that you become a Christian, God takes up his residence in your body, in your life. The moment you're saved, the Spirit of God indwells you. Not only that, in fact, but the Lord Jesus Christ indwells you, and the Father indwells you too. But the point here in 1 Corinthians 6 is the Spirit of God takes up life, takes up his residence in your body. That means that your body is like a temple. That's how Paul describes it there in 1 Corinthians 6. A temple is a place where God is, and God is in the believer's body, and your body is a temple to God. That means, you see, that there are certain things that you can't do with your body, because your body doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to God. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. Paul tells us that too in Romans chapter 12, where he instructs us. He says, I instruct you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, from the moment you become a Christian, the Spirit of God takes up his residence in your life and in your body. And that body becomes a temple for him. It becomes a holy place, a sacred place, a place that is set apart for God's use, not for your lust, but for God's use. And that means that there are certain things you cannot do with your body. That also means there are certain places that you really ought not to go with your body. That would be true too, wouldn't it? Now that you're aware that the Spirit of God is within you and has taken up residence in your life, there's really certain places where God is not welcome. there are certain places where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemed. There would be places where sin is indulged in, and those would be places where the Christian ought not to be there, ought to have nothing to do with them, because your body is a temple and the Spirit of God is within you. And if indeed you are a Christian and you indulge in those places, well, the Spirit of God won't be long in telling you and making you feel uncomfortable, let me tell you. I remember when I was at university, there were a number of folks that I started the university course with, and they would all have said they were Christians, so maybe about 20 or so of us that started back in 1988, and we all started at Glasgow University. And of course, the great thing then for students was the nightlife, and there was always parties on, and the various nightclubs in Glasgow, of course, were a great attraction, the pubs and the clubs. Now, that little group that I was in, it was kind of split down the middle. There were some of us who would have seen things the way that the Apostle Paul saw it, I think, the way that the Word of God sees it, that there are certain places that a Christian ought not to go, he ought not to frequent. These places, these pubs and clubs and all the rest of it, these aren't places where Christ are honoured. These are places that are, well, they're filled with indulgence and revelling and drunkenness, some of the things that are even in this list, and blasphemy and so on. Some went to these places and some didn't. A number of years later, I met up with that group again. It was very sad. There were two people in particular that I was quite friendly with. One was a girl, and one was a man by then, a young boy at the time. They had both gone down the pathway of indulging in the pleasures of the world and going along to these clubs and whatnot. Both of them had got partners in those clubs, non-Christian partners, and they were married to those partners then, or living with them, and they were away from spiritual things completely. Nothing in their life for God. It's very sad. Very sad. But the Word of God is clear about it. There are certain places and certain things that the believer ought not to indulge in, and certain places the believer ought not to go, very simply because when we become a Christian, the Spirit of God takes up His presence in our life, and wherever we go, the Spirit of God goes, and whatever we do, in a sense, the Spirit of God is involved in, and it is indeed a great grievance, a great heartache to the Spirit of God whenever there is sin in the life of the believer. One of the speakers chap we know from Glasgow, he was telling us, you know, on this frame of things, his father got saved in Glasgow, and he was looking for a church to go to in Glasgow, and he went round all the churches, he went round the gospel halls and the churches of Scotland, the Baptist church, and eventually he came to one he'd never been to before, the Spiritist Church. Now, he didn't know what things were about, he'd just been newly saved. He came into the Spiritist Church, and you'll be aware about the Spiritist Church, it's not really a church at all, it's a thing that's conducted by mediums. We don't want to go into it this evening, but really those mediums would be in touch with satanic spirits. It would be something that would be based around Satanism, and there are remarkable similarities between Satanism and the activities of the Spiritist Church. He went into one of these places and he sat at the back, and the medium was speaking, and as soon as he came into the place, the medium stopped, and she turned round to the audience and she says, "Someone has come into this room and they are not of the same spirit that we are." Well, he knew fine well, didn't he? He was out of that place. He was out of that place, I'll tell you pretty quick. But the Spirit of God is no theoretical thing. It's a very real thing. It's a tangible thing. The Spirit of God took up His residence in your life the moment you got saved. And there are certain places, that's an extreme example, there are certain places you cannot go as a believer, and there are certain things which you cannot do. Now, we see then those first four, and we've called them sins against self. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Then we've got the next two, and we're going to suggest that the next two, idolatry and witchcraft, These are really sins against God. You can see that, can't you? Idolatry, it means that you put something or someone in the place which God ought to have in your life. That there is something or someone which is worshipped instead of God being worshipped. Now, I know that we maybe aren't affected by idolatry the way that the Galatians were, where there would be temples in the town and there would be actual physical statues that people would bow down to. But idolatry is just as relevant for us today, really. For there are many things that would take the place of God in the lives of folks. Material possessions. You'll have heard the word materialism. And that would really be, I think, the 21st century idol. Money and the acquisition of money and possessions in place of God. Idolatry and witchcraft. Now that's an interesting word, that. I don't want to spend too long on it, but that word witchcraft, you'll find it here, and you'll find it in the book of Revelation. Revelation deals, of course, with end times. It deals with the last days and events that will happen after the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes away the church. And one of the things that characterises the last days, the very last days of this world, is witchcraft. Witchcraft. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 20. I have it written down somewhere. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 23, and Revelation chapter 9. We won't look at it, but you'll find that that word witchcraft, it characterises the very last days of this earth. Now, it is an interesting thing. You will be aware that Galatians wasn't written in English. You'll know that. Paul didn't read and write English. Paul wrote this letter in Greek. And the version that you've got there is just a translation into English. You know that. If you could look at that word witchcraft in the language in which it was originally written, the Greek language, and you were to look at that Greek, you would say, well, Stuart, it wouldn't mean anything to me because I don't understand Greek. Well, I don't know the Greek either. But you might recognise this word, this Greek word. It's the word pharmakeia. It's the word from which we get pharmacy and pharmacology. You see, very early on, in the very early days, drugs had a very strong link to the occult and to witchcraft. Drugs were used to control people, and they still are, of course, in African places. The witch doctor will use drugs and combinations of drugs to control and influence people. And the word for witchcraft is the word for drug, pharmacology, pharmakeia. It's one of the things that the Bible says will characterise the last days of this earth. Now, it may well be that the translators of our Bible are right to translate it as witchcraft, for that is what the word originally meant. But I think we can see a significance as we look around us today and we see the terrible influence of drugs and the product, what was originally the product of witchcraft, pharmakeia, pharmacology, the influence and the control of people through drugs. So these are works of the flesh. The first four, sins against self. These two, idolatry and witchcraft, sins against God. And then we have a big long list there. A big long list down at verse 20 we've reached. Hatred, variance, that means falling out with people. Emulations, that's jealousy. Wrath, strife. Seditions, that's divisions. Heresies, envyings, murders. These are all sins against other people, aren't they? Murder is a sin that you would commit against another person. Anger or wrath, that's something that would happen as you relate to somebody else. These are all sins against others, a product of the flesh. We don't have time to comment on them all, but just to draw your attention just to one. You know, sometimes the world will put a value in a thing, and God has a different value system. One of those words that you have there, strife, that word strife in verse 20, that word could be translated as ambition, or selfish ambition. Now, the world that we live in would see that as a good thing. An ambitious person, a person that puts themselves forward, that thrusts themselves forward in the business world and puts forward a good appearance and is aiming for the top, they would see that as a very good thing. But it's interesting, you know, that God's value system is very different from man's value system. And it's always very important as Christians that any ideas that we get from the world, we examine them very carefully according to the Word of God. Because God's values, God's standards, God's moral values are very different from what we'll get round about us. So we notice sins against self, sins against God, sins against others. And then those last two there, verse 21, drunkenness and revelings, those really would be sins that involve a loss of self-control. These are unrestrained and unbridled sins. The very control that ought to be there in the person's life is removed, and they're just indulging in all sorts of things. Alcohol, as you know, is a suppressant. Sometimes it makes people feel bright and cheery, but it actually suppresses the brain, it suppresses the higher centres, so that people are uninhibited, and they indulge in things that they wouldn't otherwise indulge in, and it removes away control and self-control. These things the Word of God condemns as works of the flesh. Well, those things, of course, ought not to characterise us. Verse 21, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And maybe you're just a little bit worried having read that. Maybe you would say, Stuart, well, does that mean that as a Christian, if I'm ever angry, wrath, you know, or if there's ever any strife, or maybe if I've got I've fallen once or twice, maybe with respect to alcohol or anything like that, maybe even if I've fallen with respect to a sexual sin, any of us, it could happen to any of us, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. You see, does that mean that if any of these things happen to me, or if I do any of these things as a Christian, that I'm excluded from the kingdom of God? No, it doesn't actually. Let me read it again. As I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things. Now that word do, it's a very special word in the Greek. It's a continuous tense, and some of the translators would translate it like this: those which habitually do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Any of us can fall. Some of these Galatians had fallen. That's why Paul had to write this. The Hebrews, some of the Hebrews had fallen. Hebrews chapter 13, you'll find some of the same problems. Any of us can fall, but the Christian will be someone who isn't characterized by these things. When they happen in their life, it will cause great trouble, great anguish. It will cause tears, and it will cause repentance and great sorrow. And they'll be resolved in their life never to do them again. They won't be characterized by these things. They'll be different from the world round about. Any of us can fall. The flesh is always with us. It'll be with us until the Lord takes us home and until we're transformed and be like the Lord. But nonetheless, we've not to be characterized by these things. You say, well, what have we to be characterized by? Well, look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that's self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. All of those works of the flesh, those lusts of the flesh, the Christian has put them to death, turned his back on them, regarded them as dead. He's crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Not to be characterised by the works of the flesh, but we have to be characterised by the fruit of the Spirit. Now you'll notice a change in language here. You'll notice when we described all of the bad things, Paul called them works. These were things that you do. But when it comes to these good things, Paul doesn't use the word works. He uses the word fruit. Fruit. You say, well, why would that be? Well, you know that fruit is a product of life, isn't it? Fruit is a product of life. You know where you get fruit from. You get it from trees, or maybe get it from bushes, or little plants, a strawberry plant, or maybe the vine. And it's things that grow, things that have life, and they bring forth fruit. And these fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit, this isn't something that is going to happen in your life because you try, or because you really work at it. This is something that God himself, by the life that he's given you, and by the fact that the Spirit of God is dwelling within you, this is something that the life of God within you is going to bring out in your life. And so it's fruit. It's fruit. You haven't put it there because you've tried hard. God has put it there by his Spirit. And you'll notice another very interesting thing. You'll notice that Paul gets his grammar wrong, doesn't he? Or does he? You'll notice that there are 9 of these, but he calls them fruit of the Spirit. Now, you and I both know, don't you, when we were at school, that if there's more than one thing on the list, then that makes it plural. And so surely it should be fruits of the Spirit. He's going to tell you 9 of them. It should be fruits, should it not? But yet Paul very deliberately uses the word fruit, just the 1 of them. You say, well, why is that, Stuart? Well, some have suggested that there really is just the 1 fruit, and that 1 fruit is love. And all of the rest of them, they all kind of flow out of love. Well, maybe that would be true. But I rather think, you know, that the reason the Apostle Paul uses the word fruit is because he's talking about grapes and not about melons. You say, well, what do you mean, Stuart? Well, I mean this, that these things come out in the Christian's life. They all come out together. They come as a bunch. They come as a group. They don't come individually. As the Spirit of God works within your life, and as God changes and transforms your life, he doesn't just give to one Christian love and to another Christian joy and to a different person sitting next to you some peace and then to somebody else. No. All of these things come together. They're all the product of the Spirit of God, and as the Spirit of God works in our life, all of these things will be evident. And so they're fruit of the Spirit. They're a oneness, just like a cluster of grapes, maybe, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is, there's 9 of them: love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Here's what the Apostle Paul is looking for in the life of these Christians. Here indeed is what we ought to be looking for in our own life: love, joy, and peace. Those 3 seem to go together. I would suggest to you that these are 3 principles. 3 principles. If you were to look at those 3 things, love, joy, and peace, you would find that each of those 3 are characteristics of God himself. God himself. You can't really simplify these things. You can't describe them. You can't make them up by adding anything else together. These things are the very character of God. These are basic principles. John chapter 4, for example, tells us that God is love. You say, well, what is God? What is love? You can't actually define it, because it's a characteristic of God. God is love. It's part of his character. You'll find the same is true of joy in John's Gospel, and the same is true, for example, of peace. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples: my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The peace which we have is the very peace of God. And these first 3 things, these are things that characterise the very character of God himself: love, joy, and peace. And then we've got long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. I would suggest to you that those 3 are practices. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, that God indwells us by his Spirit. We have this love, joy, and peace in our life. But God is looking for us to work that out in practice. He's looking for us to put that into practice. So, for example, maybe there's a person who particularly annoys you, and you find it very difficult to get on with them. Maybe somebody you work with, or even somebody in your assembly, or you maybe just don't quite hit it off with them, and there's just a wee bit of friction there. You see, how are you going to deal with that person? Well, you'll maybe show love to them, won't you? Maybe show love to them for Christ's sake. And maybe you would see that difficulty as being an opportunity for your character to be changed, for God to use that kind of that kind of problem in your life, just to refine you. You can maybe just see how coming into contact with a difficult person, maybe just be like a little bit of sandpaper, just rubbing away at your character, just refining you, just giving you a wee bit of patience, you see. So you're going to apply love to the situation, and you're going to apply joy to the situation, and you're going to live at peace with them. You're going to apply peace to the situation. And as you practice those first three, love, joy and peace, what's happening? Well, you've got the fourth one, long-suffering. You're able to put up with them. You're able to go on with them as those first three principles are worked out in your life. So you've got the principles, love, joy and peace. You've got the practices, long-suffering, gentleness, showing gentleness to others, showing goodness to others. And then you've got these final three, faith, meekness and temperance. Well, if the first three really would be principles and the second three would be practices, I would suggest to you that the third three are really products. Here is what God is ultimately looking for in the life of the Christian. He's looking for faith. Faith towards himself. Faith towards God. That's at the very heart of your relationship with God. Trusting him. Trusting him. Putting your faith in him. You've got faith towards God. You've got faith, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, faith, and then verse 23, meekness, that would be towards other people, and temperance, that's self-control. That's really towards self, isn't it? So you're showing faith towards God, you're showing meekness, that's not being angry inappropriately, it's being in control of your anger. That's towards other people. And then self-control, that's towards self. Here's an individual, you see, and every aspect of their life is being brought under the control of the Spirit of God. Their life Godward, and their life towards others, and their life towards self, it's all being changed, it's all being transformed, and the lovely fruit of the Spirit of God is changing the character of that person. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see, what can I do to bring this fruit of the Spirit out in my life? Well, it's God-given. It's brought about by God himself, by his Spirit in your life. But you are expected to do two things. First of all, you are expected to crucify the flesh. Verse 24. All of those things that we read about in that first list, all of those works, all of that lust and those sins against self, sins against others, sins against God, those are things that God expects you to crucify, to look at them, to judge them, to see that they cannot be part of your Christian life, and to put them away, to put them to death. That'll be a very practical thing, as well as being a very painful thing. It'll mean that you'll deny that you'll just not go certain places. It'll maybe deny that you'll have to break off relationships that just aren't right according to God's word. And you're going to put the thing to death. And drunkenness as well, of course, that's a very practical thing. You're going to have to practically avoid the drink and the temptation and all of these things. You see, the flesh will still be with you. It'll still be with you. But you've got to crucify these works of the flesh. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is given to you, it's indwelling you. And the Lord, the Apostle here, God himself, he expects you to recognise the influence of that Spirit in your life and to walk in the benefit of that Spirit. To see what the Spirit of God is doing in you and just to bow to it. To ask God for grace for you to acknowledge that the Spirit of God is working in your life. And just indeed to follow the very gracious proddings and the very gracious changes that the Spirit of God is bringing in your life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee and we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee indeed for these verses, practical things, and we do pray indeed, our Father, that we would be characterised not by the lust of the flesh, but indeed by the fruit of the Spirit. We do pray, our Father, that thy work would be done in us. We remember, our Father, thy promise that he who hath begun a good work in us shall perform it. And we do pray, our Father, that thou would perform that good work in us and that thou would change us and transform us into indeed the very character and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray for thy blessing On thy word, we do pray for help and grace to put it into practice. And we do give thanks to our Father for our time together and for the food that's been provided as we acknowledge that it comes from thee. So we return thee thanks in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.